How you doing tonight, 505? I know, I heard that three times already. I had to make it three times. It is a joy to be with you. Each one of you is a gift, and I do especially want to welcome you if this is your first time here tonight. You know, it matters that you're here. It matters that you're here. For this, the second part, you heard this, of our four-part series celebrating the Advent season, Advent being derived from a Latin word which means the coming or arrival. Right? For this is the time of year that we remember the first coming of Jesus in the Christmas story, while also eagerly longing for his consummate return when he will at last put the world to rights and make all things new, including us. Last week we drew from his coming the message of hope, and this week we're talking about love. Love. And I've got to admit that taking on this topic, I was a little bit cynical this past week, right? Everybody knows about love, right? Which sermon should I regurgitate tonight? Should I talk about the various Greek words for love and enumerate the difference between sex, friendship, and the sacrificial love of God? Or should I talk about how love is a verb and not a noun, something we do, not just something we feel? Perhaps I should just wander around arbitrarily through a veritable arboretum of Hallmark card cliches. Let us better hope I don't choose that one. So, thank you. Appreciate your enthusiasm, though. So I'm pondering these things over the course of the week, and then a friend of mine comes to me and tells me a story from his weekend. He was out of town visiting a buddy from another city, and while they were talking, friend A begins to share with friend B his plans to visit his father over the holidays, and wonders aloud how he should handle interacting with his dad, considering how strained and painful the relationship has been for years. I mean, how am I even supposed to interact with my father? Should I just keep it surface level or confront him about all the ways he's hurt me? Or maybe I should just keep my distance or cut off communication with him altogether for a while. At which point, friend B asks friend A a question. Do you love your dad? And after a reflective pause, friend A answers, no, I don't think I do. To which friend B responds, then I don't see any point strategizing about how to relate with him. What a crushing, beautiful, and perfect question. Do you love? Do you love? Hearing that story this week reminded me freshly that the problem generally isn't with our minds or concerning what we know. It's either that our hearts are broken, that we cannot receive love or feel it purely even for our friends and family, more or less our enemies, or our wills are broken, for we cannot choose to love unless we feel like it. Indeed, the problem is more severe than I knew, for the question that should haunt each one of us isn't, do you love, but can you love? Can you love? See, on any given day, we're surrounded by needy people, because that's the only kind of people that exist. And we have all kinds of needs, right? Forgiveness, we need encouragement, we need guidance, a kind rebuke from time to time, food, shelter, friendship. Now let yourself for a moment consider your own needs and neediness. What is it you long for and cannot seem to get for yourself? Does not every longing reduce to this one, that we be fully known and fully loved? And as right as it is for us to long for love, consider what awful lengths we can sometimes go to in order to obtain it, from starving our bodies to working ourselves sick, drowning our pain in alcohol, hiding behind religious hypocrisy, comparing ourselves constantly to those around us, avoiding conflict like the plague, and spending countless hours online seeking counterfeit intimacy amidst a sea of pixels. How can we love? How can we? How can we give to others what we haven't ourselves received? How can we show the world a thing we have not seen? If we would love, we must be loved. We must see love. We must encounter it first in the God whom the scriptures say is love. So before we go any further tonight, let's pray that God reveals himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. Father, your word says that you are in very nature love, and that you, invisible God, were made flesh to dwell among us in the person of Jesus Christ, so that if we would like to know what love looks like, we must look upon him and see you. We want to encounter you tonight, Lord. Speak to us, love us, transform us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Each week, my wife and I get together with a few other couples for some quality food and conversation. We're reading a book right now about parenting. It's called Shepherding Your Child's Heart, and it's about how so often parents spend considerable effort trying to correct their children's behavior, i.e. what's on the outside, without ever really addressing what's on the inside, that is, their hearts. And so I'm reading this book and wondering if I essentially spend all my time expecting my kids to say and do everything the right way on the outside, shouting orders and corrections and teaching points at them without ever making an effort to just be with them and to understand what's going on in their hearts, then I'm effectively just teaching my boys how best to lie to me, which they don't need help with. I'm training them to be hypocrites, right? I don't care who you are on the inside. Just don't let me catch you disobeying me. I think for a lot of us, this is the sort of father we think of when we think of God, right? If we're honest, like a sort of less jolly version of Santa Claus. Think about it. Heavily bearded, legalistic curmudgeon from somewhere far, far away who is surrounded by magical helpers, only visits you once a year and keeps constant tabs on whether or not you are good enough. Merry freaking Christmas, right? My goodness. At least use the front door and show up when I'm conscious. Maybe bring your own cookies next year. I mean, if this is our view of God, no wonder love is so difficult a gift to give. Such a God would only inspire in us a deficit, a constant sense of loneliness, anxiety, guilt, and disappointment. We can relate, can't we, to that pressure that we must say and do everything the right way or else, that we're somehow in the middle of a cosmic performance trying to prove ourselves constantly. And you're not crazy if you feel that way. I mean, that is essentially the message that the world gives us and the message of almost every major world religion. Do good, you'll be accepted. Mess up, you'll be rejected. Every major world religion except one. So how is the God of the Bible different? Incidentally, the God who reveals himself in the person of Jesus Christ does care about justice, about the delineation of what is right and what is wrong. In fact, the Hebrew scriptures, in them, he sets forth hundreds of commands, calls them his law, and tells his people Israel to obey all of it. So that seems intense. But I'm learning there's a world of difference between my heart in setting rules for my kids and God's heart in setting rules for us. First of all, if I'm honest, and it's heartbreaking for me to even admit this, but so often the purpose behind the commands I give my kids is just to make my life easier. Right? A way of saying, here, do this and go away so I don't have to be bothered by you anymore. That's sad. But Jesus shines a light into the beautiful purpose behind God's law when he tells us, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And this is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two. In other words, the entirety of God's law hangs upon the purpose of our loving God and one another. His goal, his aim is love. Love. That is the thing that matters most about our lives, is that we love. That is the only thing that counts. And this comforts me because of how simple it is, how much it simplifies, and because of how good it is. And yet I'm also crushed by the weight of it, that If I'm honest with myself, I cannot even live in obedience to this one simple aim. Right? Left to myself, I am incapable of love. I cannot give generously for long without feeling entitled to something in return. I cannot forgive those who hurt me for long without feeling embittered eventually. I cannot receive love from others without judging their motives and myself. I cannot hold my tongue for long when I feel wronged. And I cannot even care about my kids more than I care about me. I am loveless in and of myself. And that lovelessness is sin. But herein lies another difference between my approach to rules with my kids and God's approach with us. You see, when I give my kids a rule, I expect them to be able to obey it so that they can be more independent and do better next time on their own. I want them to just be independent. But God gives us good commands that he, catch this, knows we cannot obey so that we will realize our deep need for him and run and cling to him for healing love for the rest of our lives. His goal is that we would realize our need for him and be completely dependent upon him. Because he knows we cannot love others unless we have first been captivated by his love for us. We cannot love out of a deficit. We must be filled by him. And it's not enough that we should spend all of our efforts trying to force ourselves to be better, to care more, to love more on our own strength. That's prideful self-reliance, loveless at its core, and it will only lead to destruction, to a greater sense of distance between us and others, between us and the God who loves us. Because he doesn't want our pretentious attempts at religion. It's not good enough. He wants our hearts. He wants us. We see this in his pursuit of his people Israel, who for centuries failed to obey God's rules. Again and again they failed and refused, even in their lowest moments, to turn back to God. Some rebelled openly, but others did what was worse and rebelled inwardly, giving sort of an outward obedience. They put forth an appearance of righteousness, but God rebuked them, saying, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." So what does God do? He tells them, "I'm going to make a new kind of covenant with you that's different from the one I made with you so long ago when I gave you the law. Different from the covenant that you broke. And this covenant, this new covenant I will make with the people of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my instructions deep within them. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people." So God cares more about our hearts than our religious performance, and he has a plan to plant his law deep within us, a law that Jesus sums up as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the truth he plans to write upon our hearts. Love. Love. But how? We know it has to start with you, God, because we can't do it on our own. This world is shrouded in darkness. Hear this, not the evil people against the good people, but the hurting people against the hurting people. All of us wandering around in the dark, wounding each other in a desperate, loveless attempt to find bread, destroying each other in our efforts to make ourselves good enough to be worthy of love. Round and round we go, hurting in our insecurity, seeing our need and striving on our own strength, and then hurting others and ourselves all over again. And God, if you don't plan to reject us, what on earth are you going to do? And as the whisper of a distant promise, the prophet Isaiah declares, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. For a child is born to us. A son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And it won't be us who initiate this plan. No, the passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. But who is this child? God. And how are we to recognize his coming? The Lord himself will give you the sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And many hundreds of years after these words were written, a teenage girl sits at home in Nazareth of Galilee, a young woman likely no older than 16. She is betrothed, which in first century Judea meant that she was considered legally married, even though she and her husband could not yet live together and had not yet consummated their relationship. She is not wealthy, nor is her husband, but he is a good man, and they look forward to enjoying the fullness of their marriage and life together. Mary, having recently heard that her relative Elizabeth is over 5 months pregnant, rejoices that she too will soon be able to start a family, and she treasures the thought. But Joseph, her betrothed, just a short time later, receives devastating news that his virgin bride, or at least the bride he thought was a virgin, is now a child and not by him. He's crushed but doesn't know what to do, for if he exposes her adultery, she will be shamed or worse, stoned. So in pain, he ponders their plight. For just a short time before that, Mary sits deeply troubled because as strange as it would be for a man besides her husband to call upon her in her home, it's even stranger for an angel to come and to greet her like this. Mary, favored are you among all women. The Lord is with you. And seeing her troubled, the angel tells her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High God. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David, the king, and of his kingdom there will be no end." "But how will this happen?" she says. "I'm a virgin." To which the angel replies with some of the most mysterious words ever spoken. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Mary, and the power of the Most High God will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born to you will be called Holy, the very Son of God." My goodness, I can only imagine what Mary must have felt in this moment, because deathly terror and ecstatic joy both seem to make sense to me. But it's joy and gratitude that seem later to be her predominant emotions in Scripture, for she is favored. But in this moment, with what seems to me the boldness of a battle-hardened warrior rather than a teenage girl, she simply says, "I am the Lord's servant. Let it be done to me according to your word." I am the Lord's servant. Let it be done to me according to your word. And the angel departs. In haste, she leaves her home to live with Elizabeth for 3 months, during which time she must have somehow sent word to Joseph, which must have tormented him greatly. And considering these purported events, he lay in bed one night with a heavy heart, at last making up his mind. He decides he will divorce Mary, but will do so quietly so as not to shame her. After all, he loves her, but how on earth can he possibly believe her? And he drifts into a restless sleep. But behold, while he is sleeping, an angel of the Lord appears to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which means "the Lord saves," because this child born to you and to Mary will save his people from their sins. And then he wakes up. Whoa. I can't imagine how he must have felt, but Joseph obeys, takes the angel at his word and Mary to be his wife, and he does not lay with her until after she gives birth to a son, which, by the way, occurs in a filthy stable in Bethlehem, a city too crowded to house them during the time of the Roman census. So this poor, desperate, nobody couple, whose relationship is thus far characterized by scandal and near divorce, endures the intensity of labor alone in a stable intended for animals. Then giving birth, young Mary swaddles their newborn baby, lays him in a manger, and they give him the name Jesus. And what I want to know is, what does it say about God that this is the way he chooses to come to us? To leave his throne in heaven and insert himself willfully into the lowest ranks of society with nothing at all to commend himself to the surrounding world except this alone, the love of the Father, his love for God and for others. And this is exactly how he comes to us, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, forgiving the sins of the adulterous woman, daring he who had no sin to cast the first stone, rebuking the religious leaders for their hypocrisy, and washing the feet of his betrayer on the very night he was betrayed. And like a sheep before the shears, he is silent while his accusers spoke lies against him and spat in his face. While Roman soldiers mocked him, beat him, struck him on the head, and led him away to be stripped naked and nailed to a Roman cross, hung up with criminals to die outside the gates of the city he came to save, all the while forgiving those who cursed him, while his mother Mary looked on and wept. Why are we still talking about him? About a poor child born in a manger and dies at the young age of 33. As a criminal, why are we still talking about this man? And I want to know, what does it say about God that this is how he chooses to come to us? It matters that you come here today. Perhaps in preparation for a church service, you spent a moment longer than usual to choose your outfit, to put on your makeup or practice your smile. A moment longer than normal, trying to forget what happened last night or last week or last year. A moment like an eternity to stuff pain or shame or fear or the questions that stir in your heart so you could offer something a little cleaner to God on this particular night. But I think at least we must learn from God's coming to us as a poor child amidst the appearances of sin and the reality of squalor, that he is not afraid of our sin. We cannot make God blush with our stories. He understands our condition. He willfully enters into it to be with us and is here to rescue us by succeeding at love where the rest of us have fallen short. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You see, he doesn't love us because we're lovely. We're lovely because he loves us. Where everybody else would answer rejection, he loves us and we get to be transformed. We become lovely, basking in his love. For God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, not people on the rebound, people reading some good self-help books, people who have really been getting better lately, or people who really think they should be doing a better job reading the Bible and intend to put a plan in place. No, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How will he treat us now that we're his kids? God knows that we need him, that our sin is awful, that our lovelessness is the heart of all the world's problems, divorce, abuse, poverty, addiction, and war. Again, not evil people warring against good, but people hurting people, trying desperately to secure themselves against a loveless world at great cost to themselves and to other people. But Jesus himself ends the downward spiral of destruction, for when he was faced with the lovelessness of others, with our own lovelessness, he responded not with punishment, not with rejection, but with the only true cure for a loveless world. Love. He willingly took upon himself the judgment and punishment we deserve for every loveless act we've ever committed, past, present, future. He took it upon himself, having taken our place, satisfying the sentence intended for us. We who are desperate enough to believe we actually need his love can now be pardoned, set free, rescued, made clean forever. Not only that, but Jesus was raised from the dead with an indestructible, resurrected life. For love can never be destroyed, can never be conquered or overcome. And if you today would take off your makeup and stand before Jesus honestly, no matter how bad it really is, and simply incline your heart toward him and trust that what he did on the cross was good enough to forgive you completely, his love would begin to take over and to transform your life, to make you secure enough in him to love others, even your enemies, the way he is first and always and still loves you. This is what it means to be raised from the dead here in this place. We can love because we are loved. We can love because we are loved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life, the eternal kind of life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, God doesn't come to us strategizing about how to manage his troubled relationship with us. Even the question, do you love, has been rendered irrelevant, for he has already answered it with a perfect, unconditional yes. Yes, I love you. And there is nothing you can do to change my mind. Because me getting to love you is a choice that I get to make. It doesn't depend on you. And I've decided forever to love you. And there's nothing you can do about it. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. The God who would shatter every wall and world to win our hearts. He has come and he will come again to make all things new and to wipe away every tear from our eyes. Indeed, the night will soon be ending. The dawn cannot be far. Let songs of praise ascending now greet the morning star. That's Jesus upon his return. All you whom darkness frightens with guilt or grief or pain, God's radiant star now brightens and bids you sing again. Let's pray. Oh Lord, that we would sing again, that we would be a people who love. Not to prove ourselves, not loving out of a deficit, but people who love because we are loved, because we overflow, because we know how much we've been forgiven. And that wrecks and rebuilds us in an instant. Oh Lord, if there are any here today who feel they sit in darkness or wonder whether or not they are worth love, would you incline their hearts toward you with even the slightest willingness to look to you and trust that what you did on the cross was good enough to forgive them? Oh Lord, even in this moment, we pray we might experience your great love for us and begin to be resurrected and transformed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.